As we consider Psalm 114 this morning, I would begin by noting there is no other psalm quite like Psalm 114. Yes, its structure as a poem is common enough in Hebrew poetry, quite regular, four stanzas, each having two segments, and each of those two segments having two sections. Pretty straightforward poetry. But the way it goes about drawing us into its truth truly is unique amongst the Psalms. It starts off with a when. When Israel went out from Egypt. A subordinate kind of clause, which is actually very unusual. Hopefully you've been paying attention in our series through the Psalms, but let me just show you from the Psalms that are right around this one how unusual this is. For instance, as my Bible is laying open right here, I can see Psalm 112, which starts this way. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Or Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Those would be a common sampling of the way Psalms begin. Usually with a declaration, an appeal to God, something of that nature. But this psalm does not. And even more unusual, in its first sentence, it uses a pronoun without an antecedent. Now you're remembering your grammar, correct? Right? Yeah. When you have a pronoun, it refers back to something else that's come before, but there is nothing else that's come before this pronoun. It speaks of his sanctuary and his dominion, but who is the him that it's talking about? Ha, you might think. Listening to what you're saying here, Pastor, I think this is a story, and it's a mystery story. Well, you would be right that this psalm does tell a story. In fact, maybe, perhaps it'd be more accurate to say that it evokes a story more than it tells it, because it tells the story in only four verses. And it assumes that you basically know the big story that it is all about. But the story that it is talking about here is pregnant with meaning. And that story is actually talking about the same story that you are living in. Why does the psalm begin this way? As one man has observed, it is a strategy for sweeping us up from the beginning of the poem into a narrative momentum. It's going somewhere, and it's picking us up and taking us along. You're not just reading about the story. You are singing as a participant in the story. And when you sing this psalm, through its powerful imagery, through its captivating narrative, in just eight little verses, you are being caught up into the great sweep of God's glory manifested in this world's history. You see, this psalm is not only teaching you what is really going on in Earth's history, it calls for all of us to be rightly affected by that. The psalm takes a key historic event, and then it calls for a right response to that, which then sets the stage for glorying in God's life-giving reign forever. So, our sermon today, in response to the psalm, is going to pick up the storyline that this psalm launches us on. And we're going to try to follow it all the way to its conclusion. So for simplicity's sake today, we might call it a three-act play, understanding all the time that this is not fiction, but ultimate reality. Let's read the psalm together. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. Act 1 in our sermon here today is exactly what this psalm is talking about, the Exodus. The scene opens here with Israel, the house of Jacob, exiting Egypt. And so you might think right away, aha, I know that story. You've been taught it since you were a child, right? You've heard the story of the Exodus. Through Joseph, Jacob's family went down to Egypt. God used that to preserve them from the drought and actually, in fact, blessed them there. And so they multiplied greatly, but they became enslaved and were oppressed. God miraculously brought along a little baby named Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. Pharaoh resisted, saying, "Who is the Lord?" So the Lord showed who he was by bringing 10 plagues to humble proud Egypt and deliver humbled Israel. God then brought them to Mount Sinai, and there he entered into a covenant with them. There he said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." There he said to them, "You will be a kingdom of priests to me and a holy nation." God would dwell in their midst in his tabernacle. So you know the story. But as we come back to the psalm here, remember that the psalm has not yet told us who made Judah his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. You think you know that because you know the story. You're filling in the gaps automatically, so to speak, of the story. Okay, I know who this is talking about. This is talking about God. But there is a reason why the psalm has not yet revealed who is acting, why it starts off this way. There is a character entering the story who is not yet named. And the reason is that the psalm is going to use this suspense to make you pay attention to what is going on. You see, too often, when we become familiar with what the Bible records for us, we fail to pay attention to what is actually going on. We become familiar with all the Bible stories. We've heard them since we were children. We know how things work. We know who does what. We know how things turn out. And so we think, I've got the story. And subtly, sometimes we begin to fail to actually pay attention to what is really going on in the story that is so surprising, that is so contrary to what we would naturally expect that is actually taking place. We think, I already know that story, and we completely fail to press into its meaning. And this psalm is really here to make sure that you don't do that. It intends to enliven your hearts and minds to see what is actually going on when you think about the Exodus. So when you look back at the Exodus, what we are watching, this psalm will say, is deliverance from barbarity to become a holy nation. Deliverance from barbarity to become a holy nation. You see, even in its opening clause, this psalm is giving an arresting explanation of the Exodus. It uses one word, interestingly, here, which is found nowhere else in the entire Old Testament, translated here, strange language. The house of Jacob went out from a people of a strange language. The Greek and the old Latin translations of the Old Testament use words that you will recognize, I think. The Greek translated it as barbaru, and the Latin as barbaro. You recognize the word barbarous, barbarian. That's the terminology that it's using here. And I believe the point is not merely that the Egyptians spoke a language that the Israelites didn't speak, that they spoke a language maybe that the Israelites didn't understand. Because, in fact, we know that from the time of Moses, or I should say Joseph, all the way down to Moses, there were plenty of Israelites who did speak the language, in fact, fluently. They could speak at court. They could speak with kings. They knew what was going on in Egypt. It wasn't like they were just living in a place where they'd never heard this language before. They lived there for over 400 years, after all. I think they probably figured out the language. The point isn't just, well, these people speak a different language from us, so they're weird. We don't like them. That's not the idea, really. The point is exactly what that word barbarian used to connote in some ways, was that the Egyptians were uncivilized. Now, they were uncivilized from God's perspective, not from their own. They were barbarians. And isn't that ironic? The most advanced civilization of their day, the leaders of the world, the powerful empire here of their day, was treated now by God as uncivilized. They were strange and backwards people because they worshiped false gods. I think we can truly say to this day that human societies not in communion with God are barbaric. They don't know what it is to be truly and fully human, to be what God has made us to be, to worship the one true and living God, and to have all of their culture and all of their life flow from that civilizing influence. And now here in our verses, being delivered from this barbarity was for the purpose of becoming a sanctuary and a dominion. The text says, when Israel went out, when they went out from this barbaric people, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion, a sanctuary and a dominion. Those are important thoughts. But before we pursue that thought, we need to pay attention to the scene that the psalm shows us next, which we see in verses 3 and 4. When this happened, the sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The hills like lambs. You see what the scene is that the Bible brings before us here? It's fleeing mountains. fleeing seas. And rivers turning back. And mountains jumping. Those are quite the pictures that the scripture puts before us here. Again, you can recall in your minds the situations that the Psalms allude to here. The Red Sea parted so that Israel could pass over on dry land. Mount Sinai shook and trembled with a massive earthquake of God's presence. The Jordan River stopped and flowed back when God brought his people into the Promised Land. All of these things you remember, you know the story. The question before you now is have you stopped to pay attention to what those things actually mean? What was going on here? The psalm personifies these elements and interprets their actions as fear, as overwhelming reactions to a power so great that it makes all their natural processes fall apart, and they act completely contrary to nature. They do what they would never do otherwise, because something is happening here. Just to think about this for a minute. If there was ever an image in our human minds of stability, of unmoving stability, it is mountains, right? We look at the mountains out here and they stay there. They don't move. They're very hard to move, actually. They are rock solid stability. They are like the embodiment of everything we can think of as being stable and solid. And so now try to picture those very mountains jumping and leaping and skipping all over the place. Something unusual is happening here. Something very out of the ordinary is going on here. There is actually something present here that can make mountains jump and dance. What could that be? What could actually cause that kind of a reaction from the creation? Well, that's kind of an amazing thing, so why don't we ask these elements themselves what is making them do that? And that's what the psalm does next. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Let's go to the source and let's ask them why they are acting this way. And that's the point here. It's looking for meaning. It's not just observing random actions and saying, well, I don't understand any of this. It's saying, it's saying, what to you? What to you, sea? What to you, mountains? What does this mean to you? Why would you do this? You have to explain this somehow. We are now interrogating the seas and the rivers and the mountains to get an answer for what makes them do what they do. Now, is that a silly thing to do? Is it silly to interrogate these elements of the created world to find out what makes them do what they do? Actually not. These things happened for a reason. That's the conviction behind this. These things happen for a reason. This isn't just random. This isn't just weird. We want to know what that reason is. And so the psalm carries us on in the story, and it does not report a direct answer to that question. It doesn't say, well, the mountain said this or the sea said that. It doesn't do that. But it takes all this suspense that it has been building, the implications of everything that it has rehearsed so far, and then by making that explicit, it makes the lesson crash home upon our consciousnesses. It says in verses 7 and 8, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob." Tremble. When we begin to interrogate creation over what's happening, what is going on here that would make you act that way, there's something that should come home to us that we should understand. And that is that God himself is present here. God himself is present. And that should provoke a reaction from us just as well as from his inanimate creation. It should provoke a reaction of trembling. This can even be the idea of writhing. This term is often used in Scripture of the way a woman acts in the throes of labor and delivering a child. It's that kind of a movement. That there's an overwhelming force going on here that's making me do things I don't even want to do. But I can't stop. I have to respond. In other words, the psalm is telling us that what you saw back there, when you saw the Exodus, you saw this happen. This was a particular God's revelation of himself to his creation. It was God's kingdom entrance act, an identifying moment in earth's history, a foretaste of what is to come, and the very meaning of history. This God rules. This God rules among men. He has made Israel, the house of Judah, his sanctuary, his dominion. He is, as it describes him here in verse 7, Adonai. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. That's not the Lord Yahweh, that is the Lord Adonai, the master. Tremble at the presence of your master, creation, because he has come. He is your absolute sovereign, your powerful ruler, and you need to tremble in his presence. He is the God of Jacob, it describes him here. The presence of the God of Jacob. And this is important because it's this God and no other God. It's no other power, no other force, no other God. It doesn't matter who it is. It's this particular God that has identified himself with the God as the God of Jacob, the one who entered into covenant with Jacob. This is the God who rules among men, and he is present to deliver. When he is present to deliver, he does exactly what verse 8 says. He gives life. It says here, he turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. Again, you're thinking of the story of the Exodus. You're thinking of what God did in the wilderness for his people when they didn't have water and he brought forth water out of the rock. Surely all that is implied. But it's pointing us beyond that even. This is the kind of God he is, and this is what he does all the time. When he is present to deliver, he gives life. The things that are hard, he is what makes them life-giving. The hardest rock turns into springs of life-giving water. So what we have in Psalm 114 is a powerful interpretation of the Exodus. God entered into human history, so to speak. He made himself known. He made his presence effective to accomplish his kingdom purposes. Old creation shakes to prepare for new creation power. This is world-transforming kind of presence. Now, the psalm here wants us to sing this psalm. That's what psalms are given to us for, right? To sing. To sing again and again and again. And this psalm wants us to sing this in the present because what it's talking about is not merely a record of a past historical experience. This is a revelation of who the true God is and how he works to bring about his holy reign. So, when we take this psalm now today and look to where it points us, we are actually doing exactly what this psalm is intended to do. We extend this analysis throughout the outworking of God's plan. So let's move on to another defining moment of history. The Exodus was Act 1. Act 2, we come to the crux of history. When the Word becomes flesh and dwelt among us, we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Folks, as we sit here today, it is a fundamental scriptural truth and a fundamental Christian conviction, which we sang about in our hymns today, that the presence of Jesus is the presence of the God of Jacob. The presence of Jesus is the presence of the God of Jacob. When Jesus comes, he is the God of Jacob, making himself known in earth's history, accomplishing his holy purposes. So when God called his Son out of Egypt, he did so to create a sanctuary and a dominion for himself. When Jesus did signs and wonders when he was walking on this earth, he was not just showing off. He was not just making everybody else listen to him. He was showing the presence and the power of God to produce a holy dwelling place of God with men. So, when Jesus stilled the wind and the waves, stilled the seas with a word, it provoked the odd question, who then is this? That's the right question. Who is present here doing this? The answer we should hear, I believe, echoing down through the centuries is, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. That's what you're doing when Jesus speaks. Notice this. When Jesus died on the cross, it sent the whole creation into a paroxysm. The sun was darkened in the middle of the day. An earthquake rent the ground. Why? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Don't you see what is happening here? And the irony of it was, at Jesus' own crucifixion, the Jews themselves couldn't see it. But a Roman centurion standing by got it right. He said, truly, this is the Son of God. God himself is present. And when Jesus rose from the dead, his glorified body was the first fruits of a whole new order of creation. The old had to give way before the new, because the power of God to redeem and to bring a sanctuary for himself and a dominion for himself was present among men. And folks, this is the act of history in which we live today. As the church, we are a holy temple of the Lord. God himself is present. We are the kingdom of his dear Son, the scripture describes it as. The very presence of the church is the presence of the God of Jacob, demonstrating his life-giving power among men. He is turning the rock into pools of water and the flint into springs of water. This is our God, and this is what he is doing today, and we should be able to see it. Folks, if you come here to this assembly this morning and you are not seeing the presence of the God of Jacob, you don't understand what's going on. If you're looking at this with human eyes and you're looking around, oh, those people are sinners. This is a waste of time. Boy, I've got a lot more important things to do. You don't have a clue of what's going on here, and you need to tremble. Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off of man and start looking at what God is accomplishing in earth's history right now before our eyes. Tremble before the God of Jacob because he is present. But this isn't the end of the story. Act 3 is the consummation of the presence of God in earth's history. Jesus, the very same one who ascended to glory, is coming again. and all of God's creation will be remade to be his holy kingdom and his sanctuary. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, and let's look at this together. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. The Apostle John sees in a vision a great white throne and him who is seated on it. And we shouldn't be surprised to see what happens next. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. Creation itself, the old creation, cannot bear up under the holy presence, the holy gaze of our God. And no place was found for them. And God brings all of that's happened in human history now to judgment. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, folks, how all of us as creatures stand naked and open before the eyes of our great Creator. Nothing can escape his penetrating gaze, and he will judge rightly. But even in that judgment, what is he bringing about? He's bringing about his sanctuary and his dominion. Then I saw, chapter 21 begins, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God is with man." Folks, when you saw the Exodus, you were seeing an opening act of this, God coming to dwell with man. But that wasn't the end. That was the beginning. Now we're seeing the fruit of that. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Rocks are going to turn into springs of water because that's the kind of God I am. That's what I do. Here is a world remade by the powerful presence of the God of Jacob. We see as we go on in chapter 21 in verses 22 and following, there's no temple in this city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. He's no longer confined, if you will, to merely the temple precincts. His glory has taken over everything. There's no longer even any need of sun or moon, this old creation things to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. God making all things new. Speaking of rocks turning into springs of water, look at Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. Folks, that's the presence of God with man. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever, a kingdom of priests, God with man. This is the consummation of everything that Psalm 114 sings of. As we contemplate that today, of course, the applications of this psalm are as big as the world. They're as far-reaching as all of human history. But for our purposes today, allow me simply to conclude with two thoughts. First of all, the God of Jacob, the one true creating and redeeming God, is, if I can put it this way, dangerous. The psalm says, tremble. Nothing can hold up in his presence if he does not redeem. Nothing about who you are, nothing about your life, nothing about what you have done, nothing that you think is so great in human terms, nothing about this old creation can hold up in the presence of this God. He truly is dangerous. Folks, there is a reason why, even if they don't consciously think this, why sinners flee from God, why they try to ignore God, why they try to erase him from their knowledge and their memory, because they cannot escape the fact that he is dangerous to them, that they are undone in his presence. His very presence can make seas split and rivers run backwards and mountains jump. Today, we live in a barbaric civilization. We live in a civilization that does not know how to speak God. We live in a civilization that thinks that natural processes, the old creation order, determines life and death and the direction of history. But that is foolish. That is simply not reality. This message of this psalm is crucial for our day. This world must tremble at the presence of the God of Jacob, who is present in world history. He's not some absent God, some absentee deistic kind of God. He is present in world history to make a holy dominion in the new world order. And that is what he will do. To everyone who does not submit to him, the message of Psalm 114 today is tremble. But for that very reason, that he does make a holy dominion for his name, the second point I want to make is that the presence of the God of Jacob is our only hope for life. If he were not present to give life, to bring life out of this old creation order, everything would simply die. There is no hope for life apart from him. He is the only one that can take rocks and turn them into springs of living water. You can't do it. I can't do it. You can't make your life worthwhile apart from God. You have to submit to him. You have to trust him. But that's a good thing, actually. When you do submit to him and when you trust him and you realize you have no hope apart from him, you find him to be a very good God. In fact, a God who brings people into face-to-face relationships with himself. They will see his face, the scripture says, and that will be the fulfillment of every desire of our souls. The whole world will find its fulfillment when we gaze on the face of God in Jesus Christ. I hope you see that today. God's dominion, worked out in Jesus Christ, delivers his people to be his dwelling place. And so today you can sing Psalm 114 as hope, as joy, as praise, or even as your heart's cry, even so, come Lord Jesus. This is the delight of our souls. If you believe that today, would you confess it before the eyes of a holy God that Jesus is Lord? Let's do it together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.